open up to, you should be in Acts 6 now. Let's read. Starting in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from among what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit, the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." Now turn with me to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray.
In the 1939-1940 winter war that went on between the Soviet Union and Finland, the second son of 8 children from a rather inconsequential farming family, Finnish farming family, in merely 100 days of his military enlistment, he took responsibility for killing well over 500 Soviet soldiers to become the undisputed most prolific sniper in history. With a Finnish-made rifle with simple standard sights, not a scope, his name, Simo Haihai, would dress in a white camo and would wait under the snow for sometimes minus 40 degrees. And he would sit there for hours to get his man. And the only thing that trumps this man, you can look him up and read about him, the only thing that trumps this man and his story was the ordinary and nondescript world that he came from. Simo Haihai was a nobody from a nowhere corner of the world. Why do I bring up Simo today? Because I believe that history is replete with individuals like him. No great training, no great schooling, no financial abundance or backing, no innate fame, no fortune, no famous lineage or great DNA. Just people that were very simple nobodies who went on to inexplicably change the world. To excel and indelibly burn their name on what would be the pages of history. If you've been with us, you know that last week Ananias and Sapphira, they had indelibly stamped their names upon the pages of church history, but simply under the heading of how to do it wrong. They had lost their lives and their reputation simply because of their own lusts and because of their own passions. They died for nothing more than to be an eternal object lesson. Now in chapter 7, 6 and 7 of Acts, we would come to the echo of those lives in the living testimony of one man by the name of Stephen. Now we know very little about Stephen. In Acts 6 verse 5, it introduces this faithful man of God, quote, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, end quote. And then in verse 8 of that chapter says he was a man, quote, full of faith and power, end quote. And then in chapter 7, verse 55, he said once again to be a man full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man that was obviously full and overflowing. If you're a student of history at all, you know that history, in history, there's always been those faithful believers, those whose love for and commitment to the Lord seemed to shine so brightly and so greatly that all those around him, around her, couldn't help but notice. And I bet each one of us has met someone like that in our lifetime. Just had that something special. And Stephen was one of those individuals. Now, once again, nothing really is known much about the personal life of Stephen, at least biblically speaking. We don't know who his parents were or his siblings or whether he had a wife or whether he had any children. However, what is known about him is what is truly important. And that is that he was an incredible, faithful servant of God. He was a man so full of the Holy Spirit that he changed the world. Acts chapter 6 begins this morning with some detail concerning the birth of a new area of ministry within that church, and that is the ministry of a deacon. Now, it was a ministry that if you read the entire account, you know that it was a ministry that had been formed out of necessity. Maybe you could even go so far as to say it was a ministry that was formed out of crisis. Sometimes those decisions are the best moves we can make because it forces us in one way or another. We have, as humans, the incredible innate ability to just try to straddle the middle ground and to stay in one place and not move to the left and not move to the right in obedience. Satan has always moved against believers on so many levels. And if you're a child of God today, you know that to be the case. We so often will then barricade the front door in an attempt to fight against Satan. But the whole time he's creeping in the back. And in those events in our lives, in those crossings in our lives, we find ourselves therefore fighting a war on multiple battlefronts. Satan had begun to attack the church, but not just from the outside. Now, on this occasion, and many occasions since that day, the attacks were now coming from within. And Paul warned about that very thing. In fact, Scripture is replete with those kind of warnings. If you have the idea that if you come to church and you sit in these pews that somehow you'll never get hurt and nothing will ever go wrong and no one will ever tell you a lie and nothing will ever be a problem, Adam, in that realm, you're dreaming. This is a battlefield and we are at war. Historically, the fights from within has always been one of Satan's greatest weapons. And frankly, I got to tell you, one of his greatest successes. To cause division and to cause strife from within the body of believers. Now, in our account here, he speaks of the Hellenists. Now, you have to understand, the Hellenists, what they were is they were Greek Jews. Now, they were indeed Jews. However, they were raised and lived and spoke Greek. Now, the Hellenists, they had come to find themselves in a position much like the modern church today. Side by side with people who are very different than they. And even in a church this size, you know that that is the case. They were now family with Palestinian Jews. And those Jews, they spoke Aramaic. And they embraced the Hebrew Old Testament as their scripture. So there was a lot to get used to. And there was a lot to consider in this dynamic. Oh, they were brothers and they were sisters. There's no argument there. But there was also going to be some natural animosity, if you will, when that was tested, and the church will be tested. Every church worth their salt will be tested. Certainly the greater church today, absolutely no doubt this church also experiences those same issues and those same pressures. It's easy to allow our emotions and our passions, human passions, to arise, to control our thoughts and our hearts. It's easy to be jealous, to grow in animosity. It's easy to feel, well, our group doesn't get, you know, the attention. And we look and, oh, it's the college ministry gets more attention. Or the children, well, they're the focus. When the reality is, it takes all parts of the body of Christ to be what God has called us to be. And we seek to do just that. Now, in the storyline, he talks about the women. You have to understand that in that day, that Jewish culture of that day, women did not hold a high status. And in fact, they didn't even hold an equal one. They did not receive any inheritance. The old prayer goes, "Thank you, God, for not letting me be born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog." That was where they were held. So a woman in that day was completely dependent on their husbands or some other relative, at least within the Jewish culture. But it was the Christians who stepped up to change that. The church stepped forward to care for those widows who didn't have any family. They didn't have anyone to care for them. And indeed, a blessed motive. No doubt about that. But even in the best intentions, what happens oftentimes, there are practical issues to contend with. We've certainly discovered that here. The apostles, they had moved to do whatever was necessary in the situation to get the job done. They knew that they humanly were unable to take care of all the needs of the church. That's important. That's even important today. That's something that we've discovered, that we battled through during this virus pandemic. There was for a while when we couldn't all be together. It was extremely difficult as the pastors that you have were working very much overtime to carry all the duties of the church. Thankfully, so many people have now stepped back into the body of Christ. The opportunity is there. They're able to step back in. And we are all now carrying the church together again. There are some who reject that and they think the church can just fly on its own, doesn't need anybody serving. So they can just do whatever they want, but that's not a reality. They would need the full participation. So their move, what they would do now with the women, with the widows, this wasn't an issue of status. It wasn't an issue of who was more important. They moved with a logistical mindset, one that was born out of necessity. Gang, as any church grows, decisions need to be made in order to meet the needs of the body. As I've said recently, people go, oh, well, the church has changed. Oh, yes, thank God it has. Because I haven't reached nirvana yet. Have you guys? Do you think the church here has reached a level of perfection? No? Then we need to continue to be changing always. And times move on. Certainly, the days we are living in is unprecedented in our lifestyle, in our lifetime. Anyone who attends a church for what you can receive instead of what you can supply, to you then you're relegating the church to the status of a grocery store. And we become consumers, customers rather than co-workers. And if you're here to see which church can give you, which church can make me feel the best about myself, which church, can be the most comfortable, which church has the most amenities, which church, and on, then hear me today that that's not a biblical church. That's not my opinion. That's not a believer's church doctrine. That's the Bible. That's the Gospels. And it most definitely, here this morning, is the book and the church of Acts. And when we think wrong about that, that's where we start getting the term, we're church shopping. Church shopping? And by those very words, you're proving that you are a customer. Now the apostles, on the other hand, they were on the other end of the spectrum here. They clearly understood what they were called upon to do under the marching orders of God. They knew what their place was in the body of Christ. They weren't trying to play it safe. They weren't making excuses. This was the most important thing. They understood what their priorities were. Who their priorities were. The apostles were blessed to be shepherds over a flock. True that they understood, not only understood these decisions, but they supported those decisions. That'd be nice. That's a nice place to serve as a shepherd. Not just in theory, they stepped up in action. Now see, when we look into the original language, you look into the language of the word serve. In the original, it's where we find our word deacon. That's where we get the word deacon. Now, in our story, we see that several men have been chosen to fill the servant role. And it was a role that was no less important than any other position within the body, no less crucial to spread the gospel. So you need to understand, it's like, well, I'm just a deacon here in the church. I just swing a hammer and run a screwdriver. Yes, and if you don't do that, there is no church. There is no church. There is no fellowship. There is no fellowship. There's nothing. If somebody isn't working, then there is no church. If somebody isn't tithing, there is no heat. There is no church. If there is no giving to the missions, there is no missions. There is no missions trips. So it all comes down to that original infrastructure of everybody doing their part and stepping up. All very, very important. Right now, we are here in the children's ministries meeting downstairs. I say, oh, why is that important? Because we will be dead and they will be the next generation. So all of these aspects are critical. Many of us in the church, just we never give a consideration of what goes on any given day. Sound ministry, video ministry. Someone's going to be cooking your meal outside. Someone's going to be making your coffee outside. Somebody ushered you in. Someone's going to usher you out. There are people here who are working as security. These things go on and on and on and on. Because we are together a body of Christ. Each and every service, before online or on TV, I mentioned the fact that we don't want these digital services to be your church. And maybe what I should say is you can't do that. It is impossible to live the Christian life outside of the dynamic of a local fellowship. Easier out there? Oh, yes. But not biblical. You can probably hear the TVs clicking out all around, you know, Dunn County and beyond with my statement there. But it's a fact. Several men were chosen to be in this role. They were chosen by God first, and then they were recognized and confirmed by man. Now, I realize people go, I don't need nobody to tell me. I'm anointed by God. God called me. Yeah, that's cool. Except you need to look, Genesis to Revelation, God always used man to confirm the calling. Again and again and again and again, all the way through Scripture. There are no Rambos in the Christian faith. People who make that claim are simply, they cannot get the confirmation because their life does not reflect the attributes in which, the criteria in which to be put into a position. So what was the criteria for this appointment? Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you're looking, these were men of good reputation and men of integrity. They were spirit-filled and they were faithful. And with those responsibilities come accountability. You must answer for that which you stepped up to. You have certain expectations upon me as a pastor, rightfully so. Just as there should be expectations upon the elders and the board members of this church, on those who teach your children, on the deacons who are serving, these are expectations that are rightfully, righteously put upon them. This passage in Acts, again, as well as further qualifiers in 1 Timothy, tells us that such men are not to be chosen for those positions without being first tested. I am repeatedly reminded of the importance of that. I wish I could say that my record was pure. And so that request out of Timothy there, that leads a church today to wisely practice the same prerequisites for all positions within the church. The receivers of the blessings of those men's hands, just as the receivers of the blessings of the hands of the servants of this church, rightfully expect them to faithfully attend to their duties. That's not out of line. Thus, those who oversaw the service of these individuals and oversaw their service and the choosing, they knew then they had to be especially cautious about their choosing, just as we need to be today. And if you hold to that criteria, it's amazing too, because it's easy to choose. Well, what do you just have to, you know, the old adage, just add water? Well, in this case, you just have to add some patient time to the situation in order to recognize just who God has chosen. It's not perfect, but it's pretty dang good. For those traits are not manifested, frankly, for any real amount of time unless they're a reality. People can put on any kind of airs for a certain amount of time, but they can't keep going forever without the Holy Spirit. After they prayed, according to our account, the apostles laid hands on them. Now you need to understand, that's not to lay hands on them to be filled with the Spirit. You may understand that connotation. The text says they already were filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? And it wasn't also to pass on any real or imaginary power. This wasn't an issue of apostolic succession, if you know what that term means. To lay hands on an individual in the days of the Old Testament, as well as in this fellowship today, was the act of confirmation of ministry. It was a sign of agreement with the call of God upon a person. They prayed first. They sought the verification from God that what they were seeing was true reflection of the heart, true reflection of a commitment in that individual. Now, following that confirmation, Stephen, the individual in question this morning, he then took one more step forward. And this time he took a step out of the pack. By doing so, God would now just manifest his glory through him, showing great signs and wonder through him. I mean, it would be the ministry beyond the waiting on the tables, which was his called area of service. God used that open door, the experience of having that hands-on service to practice some very powerful spiritual maturing in this individual. He didn't just wake up one day, you know, with some holy unction to go on to be a prophet and evangelist. No, it was a step-by-step. The ministry path that Stephen would pursue, however, would not be, I guess you could say, successful by the gauge of human and worldly success. It's not like people would go, oh, wow, what a long and luxurious ministry. What a record, what a history. No, it didn't happen that way. Any individual, even today, that is faithful to answer his or her call from the Father, what that means, it means is you step into the boat and you embrace the storms that are coming, because they are coming. The only way to avoid those trials is to avoid our calling. And if you're looking for that road, it's not hard to find. It's a well-beaten down four-lane freeway. Just follow everybody else. Because Stephens, they're rare. They're rare. Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, full of his power, stepped up to the pulpit. And he certainly was wise beyond his natural ability. This young man took them all on. Dueling philosophies and debating doctrinal issues. And he didn't do it for his own glory, and he didn't do it to feed his own pride. this was the righteous calling of this individual, and it was proven by the success of the debate. See, anybody can say, I'm the man. But it's quite another thing for that to be manifested in the fruit of a man's ministry, albeit brief, whatever. Because anyone can say, well, this is what I'm called to do, and this is what it's supposed to be. They don't recognize this in me, and I'm somebody, okay? Show me the money. The results says who we are. God gave him the words, and they were proven by the results. Now, I will readily admit that such victories rarely bring about any sustained change in the people we take down. 30 years of ministry have certainly taught me that. Those who had been beaten up intellectually this time too, they weren't going to give up easily. No. Listen, pride, pride is not an easily defeated foe. I'm reluctant to even take that on when that is the primary issue. Because I have found that rarely a man or woman can they be counseled out of a struggle with pride. Now, pride is something that must be broken. There will be pain involved. Rightfully so, because pride is at the root of every sin we commit. Pride is the hand of Satan who will reach out and destroy your life. And he will take everything from you because of your pride. These religious leaders would now execute Plan B. What's Plan B? Lie. See, that's the desperate move of an individual who's backed into a corner with no place to go. We lie. And they lied about Stephen. I know if you're like me, it can seem so unfair that these events would come to pass against an individual, an innocent individual, who is doing nothing more than simply telling the truth and loving his brothers and sisters, loving mankind, loving humanity. Stephen didn't respond in anger here. He didn't even really try to defend himself at all. He did indeed move in a firm and yet loving way to deal with the fundamental error in their understanding. And his approach was righteous. His approach was correct. But they would not move. They would not budge. Why? Pride. Pride. Look, there is always going to be plenty of people around that will sell their soul to the highest bidder. As long as they gain, as long as they get something from it. 1 Corinthians 13, we know the passage says this. Speaking from the heart of Stephen, I believe. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. So there are people around you that tell you they love you, but they're lying. They love themselves. Now, Stephen, for nearly all of chapter 7, would walk these men down the road of Jewish history. I did not read it today for the sake of time. I'm not trying to avoid scripture. I encourage you to read it, but it is 50 verses of Jewish history from Abraham to Moses and all the way down the line. It was Stephen's attempt, invested long-term, put forth his best foot forward to try to reason with these individuals. But again, pride is rarely reasoned with. Pride must be broken. And in this 50 verses there, he would paint a picture of a clear and mighty coming of the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus was the embodiment of Scripture, the embodiment of prophecy. And he would detail the historical evidence that God had everything under control, despite everyone believing that there was chaos. And we need to be reminded of that today. Oh, it's easy just to go, what in the world? What is going on? And I want to remind you again, and I will again, and I will again, that God is not in a fetal position in a corner. He's not worried. He's not angst up. God is still on the throne this morning and as calm as can be. It is us who gets angst up. It is us who have concerns. God had, for a millennia now, used whoever and whatever he wanted to ultimately manifest his glory. Even if that meant using idol-worshipping nations to spank the Jewish nation, his plan would not be deterred. So now here, after Stephen had detailed all these factual aspects of their history, again, none of which could be disputed by anyone who knew Scripture, he would eventually now cut to the chase. And when he finally did, he came out with both guns blazing, didn't he? I mean, he's laying down a blanket of scathing rebuke. He was gentle. He was patient. He was long-suffering. He was loving. And they rejected, and he opens up on them. Because pride, again, must be broken. The gloves were off. And Stephen now rolls on with the painful truth of where they stood with God. He told him the truth. You are not right with God. He tells them that they were merely repeating history in their rejection of Jesus Christ. He's telling them they had learned nothing from Scripture, nothing from history, nothing from their experiences. And even now they refuse to accept the true God who was being manifest in their presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, outwardly religious, but inwardly rebellious. And they were doomed to be the rejection of the salvation of God. So, of course, they planted their feet in defiant rejection. But Stephen was still unmoved. Despite anything that they would do, he knew that God was still in control and that God was still there and nothing was going to happen outside of the plan of God. I'm not talking this morning about being a fatalist. C'est la vie. You know, head on down to the mall without a mask. You know, hey, it's God's will. You know, whatever happens, happens. Well, I can go jump off a bridge too. Is that God's will? So I'm not talking about that kind of lifestyle. But the bottom line is, when I do my part in this life, God has got my life under his control. And I can be fearless, not foolish. I didn't say that. I said fearless. Even the violent reactions of these men would have no effect on what God planned to do that day. Throughout history, God has allowed what might seem to us to be travesty. And we're in the midst of it today, this morning. Yet his plans move forward. His plans move forward, unhindered by man's lack of cooperation or even his understanding. Now, as I said before, it appeared Stephen failed. But as always, when a man is so filled and led by the Holy Spirit of God, this scene, too, holds a secret. For standing quietly on the sidelines that day, as they were killing him, was an unassuming young man for whom Stephen's words would find its mark. As this man held the coats of those rebellious leaders, the rebellious leaders as they literally stoned Stephen to death, God would, despite all the chaos which seemingly was going on, would reach inexplicably out, and amongst all the millions of voices trying to get through, would pluck one individual out of the masses one man, one woman, one individual, and in the completion of their particular mission on this planet would move the world. And for that day, that individual standing in the crowd was one Saul. Paul the Apostle, the man who would go on to literally storm the walls of history. Oftentimes, he would go on even regurgitating the very words and the principles that Stephen had spoken that day. So that day, outside what anybody knew or understood, Stephen had passed the baton of ministry on to Paul, just as God had planned. My pastor lived long enough to understand on some level of what God was doing out here. My pastor, who's gone on now to be with the Lord before his time, in my opinion, and none of us understood what God was doing. But in hindsight, we looked back and realized that there was a passing of the baton. Those men that day, first crucifying Jesus and then stoning Stephen, they believed, I'm sure, that they had killed the word of this Jesus. But ironically, they instead unwittingly unleashed upon the world the greatest evangelist there ever was. Paul the Apostle had now entered the game. And by the time that he would leave the field, so many years from that day, Acts 17:6, that he says that he had turned the world upside down. All starting that day, holding the coats of those who would stone Stephen to death. So Stephen, he departed this life that day, but he did so, mission accomplished. Very few of us within the sound of my voice will ever know what that means. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to point my fingers. I'm not trying to stir up the bees. I'm just telling you the facts. Very few of us will ever know what it means to be able to say that. Well, hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Because we were too busy. We're too busy accumulating stuff and chasing our careers and getting a degree and getting a boyfriend and getting a girlfriend and going here and going there. All the while, the world is going to hell in a handbasket all around us. Only a few will hear that still small voice and say, "Lord, send me. I hear you. Send me." And for Stephen that day, it cost him everything, but he changed the world. If we talk to Stephen today, what do you think he'll say? You think he'll be sad? You think there's remorse? I didn't get to have a wife and kids. I didn't get a new car. I didn't get the condo. I didn't get to live in an exciting place. I didn't get to do all these great things. You think he cares? He would now receive crown of victory. This is real, gang. This is not church. And you have to learn to separate that, because so many of us, we come here each week and we cannot seem to connect the reality of what is being preached to the reality of our lives. This is for real. This is forever. He came out and he came in this world and he ministered and he was a nobody. And he was from nowhere. But he lived his life out full. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power, full and overflowing. So many of us this morning, we are in a struggle. We are in a struggle of our lives. It's because we are living for ourselves and not for Jesus. There's ambiguity and there's confusion and there's chaos, all of which is not God. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And we wonder why things are so confusing and why I'm so angst up and why I lay awake in the middle of the night. It's because I'm living for me and not for him. This man gave it all. And he heard, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And there is no greater reward than to have the Savior of the world stand at your arrival. Imagine. This is the life that God wants for each and every one of us. And we are all so angst up and we get all so concerned and all so much in strife about the pandemic. I can't go here and I can't do that and I can't get this and I can't go there and I can't have that. And no one ever goes, "Hey, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. What can I do?" Everything that God wants me to do. I can absolutely live out my Christianity in its fullness. What did I lose? Oh, the world. There should be bells going off in our heads. You don't suppose God... Hey, wait a minute. He did... Oh, no. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. If we come out the other side of this and we didn't learn this, I promise you, it'll be recorded, replayed, and we will answer before God on that judgment day. I tried to tell you. I tried to make it clear. He loves you that much. He went the extra mile.